greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And with that wonderful benediction, Paul closes this epistle. If I were writing a subject for the message this morning, it would be found in verse 5. And it is this. Excuse me. Test yourself. Test yourself. Now for you children and young people and young adults that are in school, if you had a teacher who at the end of the course said, I'm tired, test yourself. Write your own test, fill in the answers, grade it, give yourself a final grade for the course. That'd be good news, wouldn't it? And I'll bet you never had a teacher that did that. I had a professor once in college who gave us what he called an open book test. Here's the test. You take it with you. Use any material that you want, any book that you want. Fill in the answers. Bring it back in about 3 days' time, and we'll grade it. And that was bad news, because anything was fair in a test like that. Time was of no essence, and, you know, it's just all that sort of thing. They were the toughest ones. But I got even. When I became an instructor, I gave tests like that to my students. Spread the agony around. But that isn't quite what Paul is talking about when he talks about testing yourself. Since last October, we've been considering this wonderful epistle, looking at its chapters. It's filled with a lot of great things, great verses that are good memory verses to recall. And as you do, think of Paul writing this epistle. Filled with wonderful accounts of what it meant to Paul to be a servant of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice.
Okay. We just want to finish up in our opening minutes tonight on our subject of the calling and purpose of the church. On the chart we looked at last week, the overhead, and then we'll be switching back to the chart. If you open your Bibles for a quick review to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I was mentioning to some in the prayer meeting, we had a good start in our three-part seminar in Buffalo on the book of Acts. Over 30 turned out at 8 in the morning from various assemblies as well as outside, some other places. And one fellow, he was a Jewish fellow, and he has not had much teaching, was very excited, but he brought his son, who seemed to appreciate the word, but I wasn't exactly sure where he was coming from. But Uncle Dave came in right as we were finished and got him in a corner and found out he wasn't sure of his salvation. And to make a long story short, he came out the next Sunday to Blaisdell and professed the Lord and is quite enthused. So that's encouraging. That's a certain type of blessing, you know, in a Bible school. You're not always sure you'll see, but the Lord worked in that way. Let's see where you put it back. No, that's the way you put it up. Up, is it? Yeah. Okay. These are the first five we looked at last week, when we started to consider the difference in Israel's kingdom and Christ's church. And Ephesians 1, again, in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then we looked at the very nature of the church last week in Ephesians 2. Saw that it is not a continuation of Judaism, the Mosaic Law. It is not Messianic Judaism, if you will. It is one new man, a new body, Jew and Gentile in Christ. And that is in verse 14 of chapter 2. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. We'll talk a little more about that middle wall a little later. There was a division, a religious curtain between Jew and Gentile, that you couldn't fellowship in one body if you wanted to. You had to be a Levite to go into the temple and officiate as a priest and a temple worker, etc. There were things that pushed the Gentile away. But that middle wall has come down in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that is of Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile unto God in one body by the cross, or both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And God will bless his word. We then, based on that and the rest of the scripture, said that there is basic natural differences in the very makeup of the kingdom of Israel and the church. The church is not looked at as a continuation, although its roots were in it. It's looked at as one new man in Christ. Not built on the foundation of the commandments. They were abolished to contain in the ordinances at the cross, but based on the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week that Israel is biological. It was racial in that sense. The church, you must be born again. You must have the Spirit. The kingdom of Israel was a state on planet Earth. It had geographical boundaries. We're seated in heavenly places. We're not connected. We're not one nation under God in a geographical state, but a spiritual body of people are. Chronological on earth, it had a beginning and an end. We learned that we started eternal before the ages, and then we're designed in Ephesians 2:6 and 2:7 for the ages to come. And we'll speak a little more about that tonight. It was political, national. It would have king. It would have politics. We transcend any one nation. We are multinational. And the nature of the church will determine the mission of the church. It was a society. It would have social concerns within its country. We are universal. We do have concerns and needs and social as well as spiritual, but not within just one country, within the body of Christ. But then we move to our sixth and seventh distinctions tonight in looking at the makeup of the church in contrast to Israel. And we'll see that Israel in its very makeup was material. That is, it was visible. You could see it. You could touch it. And the very blessings, if they obeyed, were material, tangible, financial in some cases. If you'll go to Deuteronomy 28, please. Deuteronomy 28. So important to get a good distinction and rightly divide these two covenants so we don't put false claims and burdens on Christians that God doesn't today. You're well familiar with this, but in the Palestinian, or some call it an amendment to the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 28 says this in verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations on the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Now, there's blessings. They are absolutely guaranteed if they obey his commandment. Those blessings are very, very material. You look at verse 3. And God had to do this if they obeyed. He would be keeping his word. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, that is, your children, the fruit of thy ground, the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine and thy flocks and thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. In other words, your farms will prosper. Blessed shalt thou be, verse 6, when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And you can read the rest on your own. In the military, in health, in body, in material goods, they would prosper. However, if they disobey the word of God, they would find just the opposite, which verse 15 will introduce as cursing. You look at verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And you may read them, and they are very physical curses. And so Israel was under a covenant with God. She was a nation. She was on earth. Her blessings, not to say there was no spiritual blessings, but one of the thermometers of her obedience to God as a nation, as a whole, would be she would nationally prosper materially. And if she disobeyed, and as history has showed, she would be cursed materially and physically. These were the promises that God had to keep according to his word. But as we read tonight, the makeup of the church is different. Your Savior is rejected by this world. He's accepted by God on the right hand in heavenly places, and that's where we're seated. And so we have been blessed, remember Ephesians 1:3, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The church can be poor, and God hasn't broken one promise. He can, if he chooses, can materially bless the church today. But there's no promise broken. It's not that if we obey him, we can expect to be big and rich. That was the nature of Israel. They would increase in their body and their size also, their children, that is, and so on. But that is not the guarantee to the church. The church is promised in this earth of Christ's rejection of its satanic rule. We're promised persecution. We're promised affliction. But our blessings are spiritual. They're connected with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. That's why when you get to these seven assemblies of Revelation 7, something that would be very strange to write to Israel, but the Lord could write to the church at Sardis, or rather I should say Smyrna in Revelation 2. And he would say in verse 9, I know thy poverty. Yet he did not condemn that church for anything. I know thy poverty. Well, you say, if they're so poor, and poverty means desperately poor, something must be wrong. They're being cursed by it. Not at all. They were suffering for his name. In contrast, he would write to the assembly at Laodicea, and they would say, I am rich and increased with goods. And in Old Testament interpretation, you would say, well, you must be a very obedient assembly. You're multiplying, you're increasing, you're material. And Christ said, oh, don't you know you're poor, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're naked. You see, this does not apply to the church. Our makeup is not material. Our makeup is spiritual. And we might be poor down here. Now, that doesn't mean that God won't supply your needs, or he can choose to give an abundance. But it is not a thermometer. We cannot look at Christianity and say, that's right, because that's big. That's right, because that's growing. That's right, because that's prospering. It's material. Maybe, maybe not. That was the makeup of Israel. It's not the makeup of the church. We do have spiritual blessings. Now, following that thought, if you'd go to Colossians 3 for a minute. Colossians chapter 3, which is a mirror to the book of Ephesians, teaches some of the same things, but from a reverse angle. But Colossians chapter 3. Some interesting truth here when you meditate upon it, and you look at verse 1 of Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of earth, the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now we'll have a little more to say on this in a minute or two. But you see, he's rejected, he's on the right hand of God, our affection should be there too. But an interesting phrase in verse 3, spiritually or positionally speaking, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You see, the character of the church is invisible. Our life is hid. You say, where are our blessings? I cannot show them. Oh, yes, we have health. We have a certain amount of finances. But the covenant blessings, I cannot show you heaven. I cannot show you the Spirit. I cannot show you a priest who intercedes for me, one who comforts me. I can't show you the sacrifice of Christ and all these things and the riches that he had, the exceeding riches of his grace, to use Ephesians 2:6 language. And eye hath not seen and ear hasn't heard, you know, the things that God prepared for us. But the Spirit's revealed them, but we haven't seen them. I cannot, it's hid. You see, Christ is hid from this world. And as long as he is hid, our blessings remain hid. Our life is hid with Christ and God. And so the church is not material in its makeup. It is invisible in its makeup. Everything we have comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the future blessings, and even the ones that cause us to live now, are invisible in that sense of the word. And we are not material or tangible or physical in our makeup, but we are invisible. You're dead in Christ. Your life is hid. Our life, our whole power for living, our whole breath of his grace and spirit is hid with Christ in God. And when he comes back, we know, as we'll see in a few minutes, glory shall be revealed. But it won't be till he's revealed. So the church is completely different. So we can't gauge the church the way we gauge Israel. We need to be grounded in that. So that is the sixth distinction in the very makeup of the children of Israel and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. before we look at our final distinction here, and then move into some corresponding thoughts on the chart, any comments or questions, brothers, on the short thoughts we shared? Brother Bill.
Could you comment on verse 3, where you died, that aspect of it, and so that you say your life is hidden with Christ and God?
Yes, Bill, probably the most doctrinal chapter that gives the explanation to that phrase that we're dead is Romans chapter 6. That we were baptized into his death as well as his life, and whatever his death accomplished, we share in it. It's not so much he's our substitute in this, he's our representative. And it's identification. That that we are dead to sin, Romans 6 will say. Judgment has no claim. Death has no claim. There's been a legal break. Just like if you owed a whole bunch of taxes, Bill, and you were way back and you died. They have no legal claim on you anymore. I mean, you just can't do it. There's a legal break. That all that sin represents, there's been a legal break in the risen Christ, his death, and we are dead. This world, as Colossians was teaching earlier, its ordinances, its religious rules, have absolutely no power on the Christian, because we're dead to that, and all its religion and sin, and we're connected to Christ above, and he is our life. And we're going to say a little more about that. I can only comment that much, but Romans 6 is an excellent chapter on such a question. Well, that will bring us to our next distinction and our final one in this little chart. And that is, Israel in its very makeup was cultural, intentionally so, and I coined a little word here. The church, in contrast, we could call it Christural. We won't turn to it, for I think we went to these scriptures or mentioned them last week in Leviticus 10 and 11 and other scriptures. God designed to keep the nation intact. He designed things, I don't want to use the word isolate, that might be the wrong word, but in one sense they were to be isolated, yet they were to be, by their difference, they were to attract attention so people would look and again see the glory of God by looking at them. But they were made by God to stand out as a unique culture. Although we take circumcision for granted today in the Gentile world, in Bible times, only the Jews were Gentiles, a very strange thing. The Jews were circumcised. It was only a strange thing for a Gentile to be circumcised. That would make them different. It wouldn't attract you to them. They would have dietary codes called kosher today. That's in Leviticus chapter 11. They couldn't eat certain fish, lobster, insects, pork, etc. They'd have to wash utensils if they came in contact. They would become kosher. Their locks underneath a veil, their hair would grow a certain length. Their priest would have certain colors. And in some degree, even though it's traditional today, that distinction still marks out the Jew over in Israel. The Orthodox Jew, you can instantly recognize them by their clothing, their diet. And they're a distinct culture. Israel, in its very makeup, as you study its laws, will make it stand out from the other nations of the world in its dress habits, its what it eats, what it doesn't eat, and so on. Now, when you get to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is not cultural in its makeup. As we learned last week, we are multicultural or transcultural. We're not out of any one nation, but every tongue, people, tribe, and nation, we learn in Revelation 5:9. Now, there are certain things that will mark Christians out to some degree. We are to do all things in moderation. So there are certain things we won't go in for the excess. 1 Peter 4:4 says, wherein they think it strange, that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And so because of certain things we don't go overboard in, which, whether it be drink or whatever it is, or get too carried away with sports or whatever, it will mark us out as moderate people, or should mark us out. So we don't want to say there's nothing physically you can't see. Moderation in a very simple world will come across in many ways. But I am saying this, that the Church of Christ has no one dress code. It has no one dietary. There's liberty to eat or not to eat. There's not even a hard, fast rule on wine. There's certain liberty in that. The Church of Christ, you cannot lock in, although those have tried it, to a certain color of clothes, to a certain dress code, to a certain eating code, and you say, that is what a Christian is. If you wear your hair this way, you're a Christian. And that was Israel's culture. We're spiritual. We are Christural. May I show you what I mean here, as we're already in Colossians 3. And I want to reread verse 3, accompanied this time by verse 4. For ye are dead,
and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Christ is our life. You see, that cultural religious curtain that Ephesians 2 called the middle wall of partition, that divided Jewry from the rest of the world and kept it a distinct culture for messianic purposes. Although they abused that, but it was designed by God in its original form. And so they would be a united cloister of people with different customs that would stand out culturally because of that. But that middle wall would not allow Peter to go in and keep company in the Gentiles' house. Seems very strange to us. He couldn't do that. The Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans, John 4:9. So the woman at the well was shocked when the Jewish Jesus sat down to talk with her, and she was a woman. And so things like that, as well as diet, they couldn't eat in public places. They wouldn't eat the Gentile meat. Remember, Daniel wouldn't eat Nebuchadnezzar's food. It would keep them to some degree an isolated people, as we were saying. But the church were Christ-ural. You see, that middle wall, the commandments, the pain and ordinances, came to an end at the cross. And we need not put that burden on the church, but we do need to preach holiness and moderation. But what makes us distinct? We are a separate people. The church of God is a peculiar treasure. We're unique. Is it that we all wear the same color of clothes or eat the same food? Not necessarily. It is Christ. He is our life. You see, the world has their priest. They say, well, this is the priest who forgives my sin. You know what the Christian says? We have Christ. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has entered into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have a priest, and we say it's Jesus Christ. They say you need to do this sacrifice and this penance and this ritual, and we say we have a sacrifice. Why, this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, Hebrews 10:12. We have the blood of Christ. They say you need philosophies and this to get through life. We say we have a power to get through life, the Spirit of Christ. And when you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. And you can go on and on and on. And everything they claim that you need, we have in Christ. Christ is our life. It's hid with Him, but Christ is our life. And everything that makes us tick or move or trust in is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is what the middle wall of partition was to the Jews and the rest of the world. So to speak, Christ has become to the church and the rest of the world. Not that we're isolated, but it's that distinct mark that we are focused and live, and Christ is our life. Now, as we said, it's hid in Him. But as verse 4 says, we'll appear with Him in glory. We're going to appear with Him in glory. And when that glory comes, you know what somebody has said? And if I could take this transition time, Ted, to switch to the chart. somebody has said that glory is shorthand for everything a Christian has in Christ. Everything we're going to inherit, glory is the word. We're going to appear with, and when we do, this is what the church is designed for. And we're going to switch over here, and you can take a short commercial break, if anyone has a commercial. And just give us a minute to set up a chart as we want to flow in now to this glory subject and what the church is designed for. Maybe a brother has a comment or two as we're setting up on what we've just talked about, this last distinction. Two different ways to do it. Do it yourself or get somebody. I've been known to get some. Yes, brother. 220. I'm crucified. That's right. Hid to the things of the world, build the religion of the world, dead to that, but alive in Christ. And what will mark a Christian, our very breath, should be Christ. And Galatians 2:20, crucified with Christ, but alive unto God. Yeah. Thank you, Ted, for your help. Now, we have just come into our thoughts as we were reading in Colossians 3, in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And if our life is hid now, it is not always destined to be hid. It's going to be revealed, but the revealing time comes when Christ shall appear. And right now, we're in the middle of this dark world system ruled by the Spirit that now works in the children of disobedience by Satan. But He's going to appear. First, we know He comes for His church. We call that the rapture. And we're caught up, dead and alive. And then He comes with His church to reign. That is the appearing, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes with His saints after He comes for His saints. We're not going to get into the prophetic structure of that tonight. But Christ is going to appear. Now, when He appears, our life is no longer hid. that we are then in his glory. You know, as Romans 8:18 says, if we suffer with him, he said, our sufferings at this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You see, the church, as we've been saying, is not designed for down here per se. That's why it's different than the Israeli makeup. We are designed for this time period called glory, represented here on the chart. The ages to come, that's what we're designed for. And when we, as we've been saying, we do not, I submit to you, you do not have to feel guilty if you're not out changing your world. Because if you're involved in the program of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to build his church, you know what you're doing? You're really, in the long run, going to change your world like it's never been changed. For when this church is complete, and we're no longer hid, but he's revealed, and we appear with him in glory, then you'll see a world change. Now, when we look at the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, may I remind you that the blood-washed saints themselves were told in Revelation 5:10 that he hath made us kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign on the earth. There is a government coming to this world, and the church will not be the subject, but will be the reigning body. You know, the assembly was told that in 1 Corinthians 6:2. What, know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? We are designed for an age to come, training for reigning, as one has put it. We shall reign with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Your life is hid. There's nothing material about it, per se. You are not cultural. You are Christural. He's your life. But someday he'll be revealed in glory, and that glory will be manifest in us. Now, Christians do have a political platform. There is a kingdom coming. It's the very promise of the gospel, the kingdom of thy kingdom come, and so on. But I want to just briefly, in our closing minute, show you the 4-point political platform of God's kingdom. That is our hope that comes in what the Bible calls the ages to come. And because of that, what we're doing now has meaning for tomorrow. And while today we're not changing everything as some insist we should, we do have a political platform. If you just go quickly to Revelation 19. And to my knowledge, nobody that I know of is campaigning on these 4 points. But they're the hope of the Christian. When he appears and our life appears, we're no longer hid. And there is a new world coming as well as a restored world coming first. And time doesn't permit to go into this in detail, but let me just show them to you quickly and then we'll look at them in the Word of God. Number one, God's 4-point political program, when our Lord Jesus is revealed, now that's the timing, there'll be revenge on the sinner. Number two, there'll be removal of the serpent, that is Satan. Number three, there'll be the rule of the Son. He'll be King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And number four, the governing body, there'll be the reign of the saints. And when those 4 things happen simultaneously, and they will at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, then this world will have peace and unity and work. And you talk about a health plan that says the inhabitant will not say I'm sick. And ecology, it'll be green. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. And all creation, Romans 8 says, this glory, it groans. But creation is waiting to be liberated. And it won't be liberated till the glorious appearing of the sons of God in Christ. It has to wait for that timing when the body of Christ is no longer hid, but revealed in the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the prosperity and universal worship of God, all these things will happen when these 4 things happen. The sinners must be removed, the revenge of the sinner. You understand, if you went and tried to establish righteousness downtown in Rochester and knocked on a door of a place that was immoral and says, we're here to set up a church or a Bible study, they would say, well, who are you? You don't have right. And they would be right under today's climate. But that has to be revenge. That has to be removed. And it will be. You look at the end of Revelation 19, verse 21. And the remnant that were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. It's the Lord upon the horse. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says he's taking vengeance on them that know not God. and they are removed from society. The survivors called goats will also be removed into the lake of fire, and sinners are removed. You cannot have a kingdom that works when there's rebels in the kingdom. And so what will God do with the rebels? He'll eventually remove them after the day of grace is closed. So number one, when the Lord appears, what will make this world work is the revenge on the sinner. Number two is the removal of the serpent. You look at Revelation 20 in verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little while. You see, there's a spirit, Ephesians told us, that works in the children of disobedience. You can pull your hair out trying to get righteousness. Some of you have shared experiences. You've gone to Albany, you've done this, you've given the best of arguments or heard them, and the legislators seem to just think totally different. There's a spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He deceives the world. That's why Ephesians 6:12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, wicked spirits in high places. And until Satan, the mastermind of deception and anti-God, is removed and put into a bottomless pit, the very spirit that incites men to rebel against God is still here today. And you cannot have utopia and righteousness till this is dealt with. At the appearing of Christ, it will be. He does have a political platform. And then number three, the rule of the Son. You look at it in verse 4, for example. Right at the end of verse 6. No, it is the end of verse 4 also. Right at the end of verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And right at the end of verse 6 also, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. First of all, he is reigning, as other scriptures show. The rule of the Son, you'll have a righteous leader, one that can't be bought by bribes, one that doesn't have a political agenda, but is out to please the Father, and is righteousness himself. And until you have somebody, as Psalm 24 says, with clean hands and a pure heart, only he can ascend to the hill of the Lord. Men mean well today, but they can be bought by power and votes, etc. But you must have the rule of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Also, you read in those verses, the reign of the saints. Saints means holy ones. You see, we'll be the governing body. There'll be authority over cities. You know, today you can even see in our own government, and when it happens, they call it gridlock. And maybe the president has one agenda, the lawmakers have another agenda, and they conflict. And so nothing gets done, as some governmental workers know, because of gridlock. But you see, when the governing body is in total synchronization with the king, you won't have gridlock. And because we're saved, and this is what the church is all about now, we're growing into Christ's likeness, edified, we'll be mature in wisdom and like Christ, and there'll be the reign of the saints. So we're training for reigning. And so the very thing happening as we take the gospel forth today to see people saved and build one another up in the church, the very thing happening is going to change the world like nothing can do today. And what a vision for the Christian. Our life is hid. We're dead, but our life is Christ. And when he shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. And the early Christians were waiting for his Son from heaven. So we do have a political platform. And brothers and sisters, the greatest thing we can do for this world is to understand the purpose of the church and the calling of the church and to follow that calling and purpose. As we give our closing comments tonight, and we'll pick up on this next week, Lord willing, that we really have three arenas. First of all, the unsaved. The world around us is perishing. It's on its way to hell. God so loved it, he gave his only begotten Son. We can have the word for that, salvation. We owe them salvation. As our Lord said in Mark 16:15, we call it evangelism here. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, for God loves the world. We owe the world nothing but salvation through our lifestyle and through our word, the love of God. That's to the unsaved, to the body of Christ. The word is not salvation, but it's edification we've been talking about. Seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. 1 Corinthians 14:12. With our gifts and ministry and prayer and care and teaching and various gifts, exhorting, showing mercy, build us up into Christ's likeness. Be involved in the church and the assembly of God. For what's happening now is for tomorrow. If we could just keep our minds that our life is hid, but when Christ appears, we'll appear with Him in glory. The third great calling of the church, it's toward God. It's toward God, and it is adoration. You see, this world doesn't give Him praise. This world doesn't give Him honor. You hear what they do. But unto Him be glory in the church, huh? By Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3:21. You know 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Showing forth, lifting up, unto Him be glory. To the world, we exist to give Him salvation at this present hour. To the church, we exist by the Spirit and gifts of Christ for edification. We're headed somewhere with that edification for the ages to come. And for God, we're here as a temple in a dark world to give adoration. Now, these three things, salvation, edification, and adoration, are they distinct? Are they just separate categories? We're going to see next week, Lord willing, that they're blended together. That when you think of evangelization or salvation, does that have anything to do with the third, with adoration or giving God glory? It has a lot to do with it. Edification, does that have anything to do with evangelization? And does edification, building up the church, and have anything to do with the glory of God? Or are they three distinct things? We evangelize, and when that's done, that's fine, and now over here we have building up the church, over here is a time set aside to glorify God. Or are they intertwined? Does it matter how you evangelize? Does it matter how you build up the church? Does that have anything to do with adoring and glorifying God? Next week we want to focus our time, if we're here, on this part of the chart here, the tools that God has given us to accomplish this salvation, this evangelization, this edification, this adoration to God, and how these work together to accomplish all three. We want to become more local next week in our thinking. We've been looking at the whole picture. I want to bring it down to the local assembly and the individual service and so on. And see the tools He's given us and why He's given us such tools as these. And see they have to do with all three, and the three work as a package. And the church, we need to be aware of this today. And then in our closing 2 weeks, we want to focus on the aspect of the church being a light, a lampstand, and look at the local testimony of an assembly, why we even bother to gather in accomplishing these things. But that's the lesson for tonight as we close with the distinctions of Israel and the church, and then went into where the church comes into a different age called glory, and a little bit of what that's about. And what you're doing today will affect this world in a way that nothing else can ever do. So don't, young people and older people and myself, don't spin your wheels on things that are going to pass away. Put them in wherever God calls you in the church, and you will be working, if I could use political language, for a new world tomorrow, but one under the Lord Jesus Christ that glorifies God. Any closing comments, brother? Yeah, brother, especially which again challenge our young people, for those of you that really want to be in the center of God's will, it's so important to understand, that's what we've been teaching, the distinction of Israel and the church. Those that have erred in that and has made the church Israel, then take Israel's commission today and gives it to the church. That's all over Christendom. And you'll end up being involved in things and missing the true mission of what it's all about. If you ever want any clear understanding of that, it's Romans 9 through 11. It will say, have God cast away His people, Israel. God forbid. There's a future for Israel. The church is not Israel. There's much teaching around, and you will conduct your service and your church different if you believe it is. There's a little book out that your older ones I know have read it. But it's by C.I. Schofield. If you guys can get a hold of it. It's called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. It's only about 40 pages. It's just tremendous on the distinction of the church in Israel and how when you try to make Israel the church and so on, that's how most churches get in trouble today and doing things that are in the Bible but in the Old Testament. Tremendous distinction. Well, our time is gone. Was there one last quick comment? If not, would some brother close in prayer, please?